did John Stott say that you should never start preaching with an apology? Because if you're saying you don't know what you're talking about, then you should sit down and not say it. And if you do know what you're talking about and you say you don't know what you're talking about, then you're telling a lie and say you shouldn't be there, you should sit down and not say it. So whatever it is, you don't apologise to start. Well, two things about John Stott. One, he was perfect. Two, he's dead. So without him being here, let me tell you, I'm sorry. There are lots of problems with this. This talk is, I've spent 3 months part-time preparing this. What I actually needed was 3 years full-time. And then I'm not sure. It really is the most difficult of our subjects today. I start with Barak comes to town because that's how I feel. I feel like Barak being challenged to fight Sisera by Deborah. My Deborah is Jane Tour, who invited me into this conflict and to speak on this subject that I've been avoiding for 40 years. The question of divorce and remarriage, those questions are the pointy end of the issue of marriage and singleness. And like Barak of old, I'm fearful of entering the battle. But I am glad of Deborah's insistence because, frankly, we needed to fight, and I'm sorry that it had taken a woman to get me to stand up. We don't need to fight each other. That's the last thing we need. Just the reverse. We need to help each other. We need discussion. We need to work with each other. We need to work at what the Scripture does say and what it doesn't say, and how we best can serve the people of God by teaching and modelling what the Bible does say and what God has said in His Word, and not to be laying upon people things that God has not said. Avoidance, like Barak, is not good. It's not good for God's people that his leaders are cowardly. Though this Sisera, frankly, is a nightmare to engage with. It's not good in our time of history when so many people have been caught up in the contagion, in the tidal wave of divorce that has flooded our country and our city, our diocese and our churches. See, since the change of the Family Law Act, or whatever it is called, back in the Whitlam days in the 1970s under Lionel Murphy, when they brought in no-fault divorce after 12 months separation, we have seen a whole rewriting of marriage and family life in our society in practice. Today, my guess is that there's not a person in this room or in the downstairs overflow where they're listening in some comfort, I understand. There's not a person here who has remained unaffected by divorce and remarriage and blending and reblending of families. We tried through some synod presentations and the work of our doctrine commission in the 1980s to come to terms with the new reality that was forced upon us by the 1970s. I think we failed. For there is a whole evangelistic divorce ministry to be had in our land. But Barak-like, I have not risen to the challenge. And I've not risen to the challenge for fear of getting involved in the remarriage of divorcees in possible contravention of Jesus' teaching, of which I cannot be sure how I should act. Divorcees are people going through terrible pain and dislocation. But they, of all people, are open to hear of new things, of the gospel message of forgiveness and of grace and of a fresh start and a new creation. If ever there is a group of people who are begging for the opportunity for reorganizing their life on the light of something greater, but they only hear our message of breaking the law, being unacceptable because they are divorced, having failed to keep their marriage vows, and so having failed, They've failed God, they've failed themselves. That's what they hear from us. And my tiny little voice, given one-to-one with just the few individuals who have come by my way about grace and mercy and forgiveness and my acceptance, etc., I don't think has addressed them, the community as a whole, at all. And I think we have failed evangelistically with a massive opportunity that's on our doorstep. One of the things about the National Church Life Survey shows that one of the groups that is the lowest in attendance in Anglican churches are the divorcees. Now, I think the NCLS figures are fudgy, because if you've been remarried, you don't call yourself a divorcee in the figures. And so there are all kinds of remarried divorcees who are there in church, but who are not in the figures as divorcees. So I think the figure's bigger than it is, but I've forgotten what it is. It's something like 1% of people in Anglican churches are divorced. Well, that's nowhere near the community. Well, that's off the planet in relationship to the community. And oh, that it meant that divorce hadn't come into our churches. I'm sorry, that's not what it means at all. It means divorcees are not welcome in our churches. And that's an appalling thing, if that's true. I think it is. So well done, Jane, my Deborah, in persisting with me. And the attendance that's come for this conference, I think, shows how many of us want help, want guidance in this area. And I'm willing to enter into the battle with you all, not against any of you, because I take it we're on the same side, where you're the Israelites that this Barak is trying to get to join him in the fight. But that's why I'm apologising, because I'm not a very good leader in this area. I don't pretend to claim to have the answers, all the answers. But I can't allow that to stop me from saying what I do know and what I don't know, and being open to others to pick up with what I've said, take it further, correct, improve, shape and reshape it, because we, our brothers and sisters, as a community, I believe, need better answers than we've got. And that's not going to happen if we don't actually do the work that we're engaged in. So let's turn to my problems. In a sense, they're twofold. One, the practicalities of Christian ministry. Second, the difficulties in understanding the scriptures are right. The practicalities of Christian ministry, you see, marriage is public. Divorce is private. I've often wanted to withdraw from being involved in weddings at all as a way of avoiding having to make judgment about other people's lives. You see, if the state ran weddings, then it would be up to the conscience of the individuals getting married as to whether or not it was a godly thing to be doing and not involve me or the church. However, it can't work that way, because marriage is a matter of public concern. It's not just the joining of one individual with another individual, it's the joining of two families to each other and the production of yet another third family. It's a public concern. De facto marriages, you see, are a nonsense. They make relationships private, as the media and pornography make sexuality public. Our sexuality should be private and our marriages should be public. It's the other way around. Paul challenges the Christians in Corinth about judging the world and others, especially in the church. The Corinthians, they didn't want to be making judgments between brothers. But Paul says, you're going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. You've got to be involved in it. He criticises them for their failure to recognise the gross error of sexual immorality in chapter 5. And so even if people did, and we were in a system like France where there's civil marriage, and then if people want to, they come to church for blessing. As they come to church for blessing, I still have to make a decision, don't I? Am I going to bless this or am I not going to bless this? And even if we didn't have the blessing service, am I welcoming them into fellowship or not welcoming them into fellowship? Or do I attend their wedding or not? Have you worked out what to do when you're invited to a homosexual wedding? Your niece, your cousin, your brother? Will you go? Will you not go? If I go, I'm supporting what I think is sinful. If I don't go, I'm saying you're not part of my family anymore. What do we do? I've been avoiding the issue because I don't think I could ever get it right. For every time I come up with a conclusion, I meet another human whose life story doesn't fit my solutions. I left college in 1970. It was here in those days, but not here. And I had it all sorted out. I became the curate at St. Matthew's Manly, where we were rostered on wedding duty every second Saturday and had quite often three or more weddings on a Saturday, one after another. It was back in the days, the 70s, when everybody got married and got married in churches. And so St. Matthew's, right on the Corso, it was a great marriage factory, a wedding factory. I soon learnt that people's lives were more mixed up than anything I had ever dreamt of. Would I marry a believer to an unbeliever? Of course not. But then, what if they already had children together? What should they do? Separate, as in the days of Ezra? And what would become of the children? Continue to live in a de facto relationship, or worse? And, well, then what would become of the children? Or marry in a registry office? And would we then accept them in church? Or marry in the church, and then I'm going to marry a believer to an unbeliever? And how can I hold my firm line with the youth group when what I'm doing on Saturday afternoon is the reverse of what I'm telling them to do? I have problems. I'm confronted with the situations of life more complicated and complex than my imagination, let alone my system, ever catered for. It's said that in every divorce there's always two sides of the story, but sometimes that's not true. Sometimes both parties tell exactly the same story. Sometimes some people just reneged on their promises and undertakings and got caught in just crass sinfulness. However, it is 10 times more complicated and morally confusing than it first appears. Here are some cases. I've changed the details to hide the real stories, and if you're listening to this on tape or something like that and you think I'm talking about you, I'm not. Because I've conflated a couple of stories and fiddled and changed, and so it's not you, don't get upset. Here's a man who leaves his wife, case study number one, to take up an adulterous relationship with his secretary. Oh, now that sounds an open and shut simple case of sinfulness, leaving aside for a moment whether you believe the scripture teaches it would be right or wrong for her to remarry as the innocent party in an adultery case, your sympathy will be drawn to her. However, when you talk to him and discover the years of abuse, tyranny and domestic violence that he's experienced at the hand of his wife, you can have some understanding of the attraction he found in a kind and gentle secretary who understandably cared for him. Often if we change the male-female persons involved, our sympathies alter. The abused and bashed wife quite rightly has our sympathy, but we do not think of the abused and bashed husband. And when we do, we generally don't think with the same level of sympathy for him. Why doesn't he just walk out? Which is exactly what we say to the abused wife. Why doesn't she just walk out? Because when you're in that kind of abusive relationship and you're the victim, psychologically, you can't. That's the problem. And in a percentage of the case, we don't know how many, 25, 30% of the cases, it's the husband who's abused like that. But they will not speak of it, not because, for a whole range of reasons. So here was this poor, emasculated man. He could find no sympathy, nor even opportunity to express his problems, except within the confines of his office relationship with a non-Christian. When the self-righteous wife has challenged about her domestic tyranny, she agreed that the story was substantially true. I'm not in this account agreeing or approving or accepting his adulterous solution to his problem. I think it was a disastrous mistake. But the simple moral judgment of his action being wrong and hers being without fault doesn't do justice to the collapse of that marriage. A second case. A man who divorces his wife because of her adulterous fling and claimed the right to marry somebody else. The fact that he did it in minimum time and that he married an old girlfriend made me suspicious. When talking to his first wife about the collapse of her marriage and her adulterous fling, another story emerges. She was a desperately unhappy wife whose husband had emotionally and sexually walked out on her marriage several years beforehand. Her pleading with him fell on deaf ears. He refused to go to any marriage counselling or to take any notice of her attempts to save her marriage. In a very foolish attempt to force the issue with him, she hooked up on a one-night stand and then came home and told him, in the hope that this would force him to face up to the marital difficulty this Christian family had. His response was chilling. "I've wanted to divorce you for years, but have had no grounds for me marriage. Your adultery now means that I can marry the woman I've always wanted to. Goodbye." Human sinfulness, you see, is more devious and complicated than simple behavioural errors. What she did was wrong, but strangely understandable. What he did appears right on some understandings of the New Testament, but was, in my view, profoundly wrong and Pharisaic indeed in reading the scriptures on a passage that is ironically anti-Pharisaic. He had promised to love her as Christ loved the church, but he failed completely. And mercifully, for us, our Lord Jesus Christ's love for us is significantly different to that. Case number three. A man who is converted, having spent his years in and out of sexual relationships with women. He is not married to them, and so to marry now would not be a remarriage of a divorcee. Yet, on the other hand, he's no virgin, and his unmarried state is actually a symbol of his sinful disregard for the women that he's used and abused over his years. If he had married, we would say that he cannot now remarry. But because he has been thoroughly degenerate and only slept, lied and used women, it's okay to marry. I think there's a phrase about the law being an ass. Number four, another case that has given me some difficulty is when people speak of their ex-spouse as an unbeliever and claim what is called the Pauline privilege in order to marry again. When I don't know the previous spouse, it's very easy to accept what has been said and hard to evaluate accurately its truth. But what do you do when a couple marries as a Christian, then one spouse leaves, and in leaves renounces their Christianity in the process, only to reclaim later on their Christian faith when their ex-spouse has remarried? Now, I'm not suggesting this was an intentional deception. They did marry as Christians, and when their marriage fell apart, their confidence and faith in God underwent a great shaking. But then when the marriage issues were all kind of sorted out later, they returned to Christian fellowship. Are they entitled to the Pauline privilege? I jotted down those four cases and I thought, well, we don't want to hear the rest of the day in the problems. That is just the tip of the tip of the iceberg that 40 years of pastoral ministry have given me. I hate this subject. And I have run away from it as much as I can because it is just so agonising and I feel so impotent and incompetent in being able to answer what to do. Part of the difficulty of the issue of remarriage is that marriage is made up of two parties and it's more than possible for one party to fail in their obligations and thus deprive the other person of marital and family life. There's a strange and growing trend amongst youthful generation of people that I've only seen in the last decade, but I now have seen it, and I've seen it in half a dozen or more cases, of people who decide shortly after their marriage that they don't want to be married after all. It's not that they don't want to be married to their particular spouse, but they've worked out they don't want to be married. They don't want to have children. They don't want to raise a family. They want to live as single people. I mean, many people in our community are unwilling to undertake the commitment of marriage. These people undertook the commitment and then worked out they didn't want to do that. And so they walk out, that they may retain their freedom and individualism. Leaving a spouse behind. It's not a matter of fault for the person who is being left behind, for there's no complaint about the spouse, but just the rejection of the institution of marriage, a la Germaine Greer, but Miss Gillard, only it's made subsequent to weddings instead of prior to it. They don't want to be parents. They don't want to be confined to the relationship which will govern the rest of their life's decisions. Now, while from a Christian perspective, this view of life is a very sad expression of rebellion against God, yet from the perspective of the spouse who has been left behind, it's a judgment upon them which appears to have no end in sight. They have the terrible sense of failure to provide satisfactorily for their spouse, the inevitable sense that somehow it's their fault, the attitude of others, the pity, the questioning, if not the condemnation of the community that somehow they've contributed to this divorce. And now the spectre of leaving the rest of their lives without being married or having children, even though that was not their desire and it wasn't their fault that the marriage had collapsed. I'm talking of people in their 20s. I'm talking of people who have been married less than a year, some of them. This seems hardly just, in fact, plainly unjust. But then, what has justice got to do with it? What justice can the Christian expect in this world? What justice can the Christian message on marriage, divorce, and remarriage bring them? On the area of marriage and divorce, grace is the message we want. Grace, forgiveness, pardon, mercy. Justice doesn't help us all that much. For we live in an unjust world and will be treated unjustly, and that is what we are to expect. It just hurts more than you can bear. All these pastoral problems that I've only just skimmed on the surface of the torment raise for me the difficulties of understanding the scriptures aright. And here, as gently and politely and diffidently as I can, I want to suggest to my brothers and sisters who labour in the Academy of Christian Studies that you have not really helped those of us who are out in the pastoral ministry very much on the area. I have read in these last months commentary after commentary, book after book, and it really doesn't help when you're in the field to have every person you respect who writes on the subject come to a completely different position. Doesn't help. I was confused before I started. I didn't need you to confuse me more by showing me yet more difficulties in the text that I thought were straightforward. You've just got to do more work on this issue. But I think your methodology promises but certainly fails to deliver. For whatever position you want to take on remarriage, you see, I can find reputable evangelical scholars who will show you that the Bible believes it. From one extreme of indissolubility to the other extreme that it really is open slather. Everyone is there. You must never divorce. Divorce is one of God's great gracious gifts to mankind. They're both Bible-believing evangelical scholars. I haven't got time in the midst of what I'm doing to understand it all. That's why you're here, to help us. We need to do better. I'm afraid there's a chess game that has been played and replayed and replayed many times with subtle variations, but somehow I suspect when you keep on coming up with no answer, the question that we're asking is wrong, or the method in which we're approaching the question is wrong. That is, if we start off on the question, can a Christian remarry, we may have got the wrong answer inevitably because it's the wrong question. It's like when in youth groups, conventions, conferences, they put their hand up at question time and they say to me, can a Christian fall away? I used to answer it till I worked out it was a wrong question. Now I always give the same answer. I say, make sure you don't. That's the right answer. Never satisfies them. But that's the right answer. Because why do you want to know whether a Christian can or can't? Is it so that you feel you can? Or is it so that you want to have such assurance that you don't have to worry about being godly ever again? Well, what's the reason that lies behind such a question? The answer is make sure you don't. So can a Christian remarry after divorce? Maybe the wrong question to be asking. And we start with that mindset, we read the text to try and find the answer to that question, and the texts are not addressing that question, which is why we're coming up with different answers. I don't know if that's the problem. But I have before me the range of teachers from laxist to rigorist, from indissolubilist to willfulists, from legalist to gracist. I've got a couple of neologisms there. I like neologisms. It always gives me joy, especially if my brother's around because he hates them. I do not doubt that these teachers are concerned to teach God aright. I'm not talking of liberal scholars who think God's word's wrong, if they think it's God's word at all. And I'm not talking about Catholic scholarship, which is really just more interested in preserving the traditions of the church as taught in the scriptures. I'm talking about great evangelical scholars who are unable to agree on the details of the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage. And we don't need the rabbis to produce for us a Mishnah by which we can contrast different teachings. Well, you know, Rabbi Carson says, and Rabbi Packer says, and Rabbi Stott says, and that is not how Christians are to deal with the Word of God or to teach the Word of God. I have deep suspicion about scholarly arguments when the end result seems to reverse the apparent black and white teaching of Scripture into something that is in agreement with the cultural shifts and movements of our godless day. For example, last year when three books came out at the same time, all arguing for why we are not to apply 1 Timothy 2 about preaching in churches, but they all came with completely different reasons as to why it was that we were not to allow this. They all come teaching that the world's way is right after all. When three books come out using quite different reasons to come to the same conclusion that the world wants me to come to, I smell a rat. I just am too deeply suspicious to believe in that possibility. I also have a deep suspicion, and I've taken on that issue, but you can see the same thing happens on the divorce. I also have a deep suspicion about scholarly arguments that depend upon historical background. Naturally, there's a place for understanding the history, language, and culture of the times in which the scriptures were written. It's also important apologetically and evangelistically to be able to show that we are dealing not just with literature but with history, with the events that happened in time and place, and that what is said in scripture is consistent with our knowledge of the world. However, our knowledge of that world is often not as precise and accurate as the documents we have before us. Furthermore, our knowledge of that world comes from people who disagree with what the scripture is saying. Philo and Josephus may tell us all kinds of things about Jewish life, but they are telling it from a perspective that the New Testament totally disagrees with. To understand, for example, prophecy from the background of first century Jewish prophetic movements or from Josephus's teaching as to what prophecy is to seriously misunderstand New Testament prophecy. Gaining the situation in life in which the document was written helps enormously in understanding the meaning of the text because it provides us the context. However, ascribing their historical context from outside the document, especially the historical context whose certainty we cannot be sure of, is a very uncertain way of reading the scriptures. Even if we know about people such as the school of Shammai and Hillel, unless they are explicitly referred to in the New Testament, we cannot be sure that the comments being made were consciously delivered in respect of the disagreement between those schools. It is possible, though presumably unlikely, that either Jesus or the gospel writers, even those who asked Jesus the question, didn't know about Shammai and Hillel. the context, in particular of Matthew 19 and Mark 10, we are told Jesus goes into the area of Herod, who has just killed John the Baptist for his outspokenness on the subject of remarriage of divorcees. And they, to test Jesus, say, "What's your attitude?" I think that is a much more likely context situation in life to understand the passage in front of you, because it's explicitly there in the text, than to talk about a discussion between Shammai and Hillel, which no doubt was in the world at that time, but we're not sure was in the mind of the questioner or in the mind of Jesus when he answered the question. I also want to be wary of using our modern language and concepts that assume the outcome. For example, talking of the death of a marriage, or talking of becoming kindred by marriage, or even using the word divorce, they're all ways of loading the answer. If you're an indissolubilist, you'll talk about becoming a part of the kindred by marriage. But there is a difference between the in-laws and the real family. There's a significant difference between the two. And marriage connects you into a family in a way that blood doesn't. It's different. I may divorce my wife, no intention to. She's here. But I can't de-brother my brother, much as I'd like to. It's just not a possibility. It just can't happen. There's no way of doing that, nor can there be any way of doing that. It's not the same thing. And the death of a marriage opens up then a whole range of things, for if one person dies, Romans chapter 7, then the other is free to marry. So by using the death of a marriage language, I've already then loaded what my solution will be for remarriage, or the word divorce. In modern English, the word means, I'm not talking about the dictionary, I'm telling you what it means, because the dictionary only describes what people think, how people use it. I tell you how people use it, and I'm better than the dictionary in this point. Divorce means freedom to remarry. It means the dissolution of the previous marriage so that you are now legally free to marry again. That's what the word means. To translate any of the Greek or Hebrew words as divorce in modern English is to solve the problem for yourself by your translation. In the Greek and Hebrew, there's half a dozen different words that are used and are translated divorce in the ESV and in the modern translations generally. None of them actually mean that, for none of them have that contained in the meaning of the word. They're all words about putting away, getting rid of, dismissing, letting go. They're all about the act of pushing away. But the issue of, and therefore having legal freedom to do something else, that's not actually there. It may involve that, but you've assumed the answer by the word you've used to translate it in the Bible. Just a little note here, seeing I've given the academy a bit of a hard time. Those of you who are students, praise God for more college. Make sure you learn your Greek and Hebrew properly. Take your 4 years, all four, don't go into these Mickey Mouse courses, all 4 years, and study as deeply and profoundly as you can, and especially in the original languages, so that you are not held victim to mistranslations, so that you can actually preach and understand and wrestle with the text of God itself. We have the greatest of colleges. Thank God for it. Make sure you develop and use it to the very, very best. Does that cover the other thing? Back to par here. See, all this confusion doesn't affect decisions about remarriage only, but it affects preaching. You see, preaching with qualification leads to confusion in the congregation. A student minister came to see me and talk about his rector, something I don't like people doing. He said, after a sermon on divorce, he said, I was following out a couple walking out of the church and I heard them discussing the sermon. And one said to the other, well, divorce is all right after all. Now, if that is the point of the sermon, it has seriously failed to communicate the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Of course, it may have been what those congregation members wanted to hear rather than what was actually said. Though the student minister said to me that by the time the preacher had finished with all his qualifications, people could reasonably come to the conclusion that that couple had come to, that really there was nothing in whether you got married, divorced or not, it really was an irrelevance. It may be that the preacher didn't understand the sinfulness of the human heart and assumed that he could preach a dispassionate intellectual discussion without taking on board the natural, that is sinful, way in which the congregation will listen to God's word, especially on a topic that is culturally diametrically opposed to the Christian message. But it also is the confusion that scholarship leads us in. The preacher finds it very hard to preach with confidence when every second scholar is saying something different to him. The current mode of scholarship is suspicion. Suspicion about the text. That's because scholarship is led by the liberals. And we who are evangelicals, if we're to get anywhere in the scholarship world, have to write with the same suspicion with which the liberals treat the text of the Word of God. Suspicion about authorial intent, and of course even whether there is such a thing and whether we could know it anyway, but suspicion about what the author was doing. He wasn't saying what he meant. He was saying what made political advantage for him. So you don't really know what he meant. And my problem in part is the intellectual barrenness of the liberal scholarship who fail to ever have suspicion about themselves. They are suspicious about every part of the New Testament, but they are totally gullible about each other. The peer review system has collapsed because the peers all agree. It's a dreadful thing, really. You see, if there is a God, and if he wrote a book for his people that could be applied in any and every age and culture, then what it's saying is what it's saying, and what we've got to do is find out what it's saying. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then the New Testament is written by those and for those engaged in world mission, telling the hope of heaven by which we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love of his people. The true position of the reader is on his knees in prayerful obedience, not in his high horse of superior suspicion. So when we turn to the biblical text, we must start with our question about remarriage, for it may or may, we mustn't, because we may or may not be the answered in the text. We must start with the text in front of us. So I go to 1 Corinthians 7. And to read this, we must read it in its context and completion and fullness. It's in the context of chapters 5 and 6, which are all about sexual immorality of the Christians, that chapter 7 commences. The context is of a missionary church where people have been recently called into the kingdom of God. A missionary church like that gives two things: a need to fix up the crazy mixed up world in which they are called, and the need to understand their new life in Christ's kingdom. So I start. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that
If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? To fix up the crazy mixed up world of chapters 5 and 6 is to address the relational mess of their life. That is, the sexual immorality and inappropriate relationships. They've been purchased at a price of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 6, verse 20. It is 20, isn't it? 20. And they must now serve him with their bodies. This makes union with prostitutes, professing faith in Christ while living sexually in sexual immorality, or living with your father's wife or whoever, all impossible. However, the solution is not, as some people seem to be suggesting or asking in Corinth, the solution is not an ascetic withdrawal from all physical sexual activity. It's rather to express our holiness by avoiding our porneia, our fornications. It's actually in the plural in that verse 2. But because of fornications or sexual immoralities, plural, it's not about the temptation to it, it's the reality of it that is taking place. By appropriate sexual activity within your marriage. The opening paragraph is not about marriage, but about sex in marriage. The question of marriage comes up after verse 25 on the subject of virgins. The NIV was quite wrong in its translation. It's good for a man not to marry. It should have been, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, which by inference means not to have sex with a woman, not to have sex with your wife. The ascetic answer to the Corinthian sexual immorality is being rejected by Paul in this chapter. It's an understandable one. You want to live a pure, holy life? You're now in a Christian church where every second bloke's living with somebody else who's not their wife. What's the answer? No sex. Christians don't have sex. After all, we're not just members of the created, we're members of heaven. There's no sex in heaven. I'm a heavenly citizen. Let's stop having sex. That's the solution. Paul says no. So while Paul may make concession to sexual abstinence for a particular reason like prayer and for a short time, the basic understanding of marriage is that the husband and wife will serve each other sexually and provide no place for the evil one's temptations. The this of verse 6 should come at the beginning of the sentence, as it does in the Greek, for its emphatic purpose, for it refers to the concession of abstinence. That's the concession he's making, that you should have sex all the time. Yes, there may be a concession I could make for prayer for a short time, but that's a concession, that's not a command. You don't have to do that. That's the concession, you see. It's not the norm of Christian marriage. Paul's wish for people is clearly differentiated from his commands throughout this chapter, very clearly, and that's a great illustration, my brothers and sisters, for pastoral advice for people, to know when you've got a word from God and to know when you've only got the wisdom of God and to know when you've only got your own wisdom, and to be able to let the hearer understand the difference between those, very important. His wish will come clear later in the chapter as we realise his rule for people to stay as they are. His gift is that of singleness. Their gift is that of marriage. Each has their own gift to God to use appropriately. But what about the difficult situations? He then addresses particular groups of people: the unmarried and widows, the married Christians, the mixed marriage question. The Corinthians also then raised the question of the virgins marrying, and he returned to the widows. Why do you return to them? Well, I take it because the widows he's speaking about in verse 8 is anticipating verse 9, those whose sexual past life has continued into their present Christian life and needs to be fixed up. The basic principle, though, is to remain as Paul does. However, if they're already sinning, it's better that they go ahead and marry rather than burn. Notice the mistranslation of verse 9. The word cannot is not there in the text. If they are not exercising self-control, it's not a theoretical but a real and practical problem of Christians caught in sexual sinfulness. What should we do? My friends, I have had Christian brothers and sisters converted in church who have taken 3-4 years to sort out their sexual practices and move into what we would call normal holiness. It's an addictive behaviour. Like I've had alcoholics who have taken 3-4 years to give up getting drunk as Christians. It's awful to have a Christian who is drunk. It is awful for a Christian to be living in an inappropriate sexual relationship. But the immediate fixing of all the problems is not how I see life. It's not what I've experienced in life. Messed up craziness is what I experience in missionary work. And we are now moving more and more to a missionary church than we were back before Mr. Whitlam came to power. Notice also that the phrase "with passion" at the end of that verse is not in the text. It's an additional gloss to help modern readers, and it fails, for it removes what I think is the more likely meaning of burn with shame and or judgment. And I wish these translators would just leave the Bible alone. They keep on trying to take on the job of the Bible teacher, explaining the text to the modern person. But when I explain the text to the person, you can come back to me and say, "But Philip, what about this? How do you read it that way? Why don't you think it that way?" But you don't get that opportunity with a translator. So it's just there, burn with passion. I don't think that's what it's about. I think it's about burning in judgment, even the possibility of hell. And so, what is he speaking about here? He's saying, well, you've got a Christian who's already caught up in sexual relationships without being married or married to the person they're having these relationships to. Then what is the advice of God's? Well, fix it up. Get married. He said, well, why don't you say, be like Ezra, leave them alone. Well, that could be the advice sometimes. But what do you do when there's children? What do you do when it's already compounded down the track? What if they've been like that for the last 15 years? What do you do? How do you clean up that kind of mess? The advice to those already caught in a sexual relationship without being married is to marry. It's a command, really. It's an imperative. Now, we're not talking here about virgins, young girls or boys who have grown up betrothed to one another or whatever it may be, being unmarried, but people who are possibly divorced, widowed, and then converted in these sexual relationships. I suspect that we as a community, because it's politically incorrect, don't take seriously enough the Song of Songs refrain about not awakening love. I think the sexual drive and characteristic of those who have never been aroused sexually is different to those who have been living in it for years. And what can and cannot and shouldn't be advice given to people needs to take into account, which is why I think the advice of 1 Timothy 5 about the wives, the young widows, they need to remarry because passion will be strong. Very hard to move from a life of sexual satisfaction in a marriage to suddenly having it cut off rather than never having had it in the first place. I think the two are different. He then turns to the married in verse 10 to command them here, for he has a word from Jesus on this subject. This is not his advice. This is the command of God. Do not divorce. Well, see, the word divorce is not right. Do not separate, is what he's saying. But if they do, well, remain separate or be reconciled. Now, some feel as if the concession to the possibility of if you do undermines the strong command of the Lord. But that's not the case. It's like 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I write to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does, we have an advocate with the Father. What's his desire and aim? What's your goal and direction? Don't sin. But if you do, this is what happens. Well, what's his goal and direction? Don't divorce. Don't separate. But if you do, well, what do? Well, stay single. And if you don't like being single, go back and be married. There's the option for the married person. I see no real place of moving to another partner in that command of the Lord. Even if reconciliation becomes impossible, We have no word from God to the effect that we somehow can overcome the clear word of the Lord, do not separate, and if you do, then remain single or be reconciled. Then he turns to the married, to those who are married to unbelievers. Now, sex inside this kind of marriage doesn't defile you. That's not our question, is it? But it should be. If we're going to understand the Bible, it doesn't defile you. So you can continue in that marriage. In fact, you shouldn't initiate the split because marriage is a covenant of creation. It's not actually of the church. It's not a sacrament of the church. It's a real marriage, even though you were unbelievers when you engaged in it, even though he is still an unbeliever or she is. You're still married, and therefore married people shouldn't split. That's the knee-jerk kind of default position of all Christians. You don't split from your marriage partner. But if they won't stay with you, well, then let them go. You are not to enslave yourself. You're not enslaved in that marriage. Now, at that point, why does he use dulia? Why are we talking about slavery? Why doesn't he use deo as he does in the end of the chapter? Is there something different by it? Is it the same? Is he just saying something stronger? Is the enslavement to the marriage, or is the enslavement to being married and therefore you can't get married again? We don't know, but everybody has an opinion. I think we've got to say we don't know. It's interesting in the doctrinal report of the Doctrinal Commission report in the 1980s that it came down to an opinion that you would then be free, not enslaved, so that you would then be free to marry another. But there was a dissenting report, a minority report of one person, Dr. Alan Cole, who said, well, actually you're going beyond the evidence that is available to you in the text there. And the more I looked at it, the more I thought, Alan, you're right again. He was a great one, was our Alan Cole. He was really a very fine, wonderful man. It's just one of those. Now, he might have been an indissolubilist. I don't know. Some of his contemporaries were. And, of course, if you're an indissolubilist, you'll always find every argument as to why you can't have any separation or any remarriage. And that might have been. But the point he makes in the little two paragraphs is you're going beyond the evidence. It might be right, but you're going beyond the evidence. And I think almost anything goes beyond the evidence at this point. We don't know what was meant by enslaved, but we do know you're free to let them go. And you're not enslaved by that. One of my mates was converted. He was an alcoholic. He'd bashed his wife, he'd bashed his kids, as his father had before him. He went on one crazy scheme after another to fix his life up, became a fanatic AA person, 10, 15 meetings a week. He got converted, wonderfully converted. He went home to his wife and said, it's over, I've sorted it all out, I've come to become a Christian. She said, that's the last straw. I can stand you doing all the other things you've done, but I'm not going to live with a Christian, and walked out. Sad, terribly sad. He remained sober and Christian to the day he died some 15 years later. Very fine man, lovely Christian man. But she could not cope with the idea of having a religious fanatic in her household. Isn't that pathetic? Well, he's not to feel guilty about that. He's not to be enslaved in that way. He's to let her go. That verse 16, by the way, is it 16? Yes, that can be read two completely opposite directions, can't it? It can be read, you may by hanging on to them see them converted. You may by letting go, by hanging on, you may not see them converted. No idea which Paul had in mind myself. But you don't hang on in order to get them converted. I know that. That's, if they want to go, they go. You're not entrapped, enslaved in that marriage. So, we then go on to the issue of contentment in verse 17 with where you are, and then marriage of virgins and the comparison of the single versus marriage in the light of our kingdom existence and our present troubled world. So what's the answer to Christians about divorce and remarriage? Well, the answer is simple. Don't get divorced. And if you do, stay single. But what about the situation where, because at that moment, if we had a question time, I'm sure we could get a lot of people asking the question, but what about the situation where? And your questions might be right, and if I was your pastor and we talked about it together one by one, we might actually kind of come to all kinds of different answers at different times. But in the force of this discussion, I would want to say, beware of being a Pharisee looking for loopholes. For often that is the motivation that lies behind that very question. And that is what Jesus tackled in his teaching, generally and specifically. So you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, Luke 16, where I picked this one because people don't usually use this verse. Jesus has just talked about the law. It's in the middle of a chapter about riches and poverty, rich man and poor man, about the parable of the dishonest manager and so on. And then he says, the Pharisees, verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, that's the problem of a Pharisee. Very clever people can justify themselves before others. That's not what matters. What matters is what God thinks of you, not what you think. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Out of the blue, suddenly you get this pericope about divorce and remarriage. And there's no qualifications that you have here like you do in Matthew 19 or Mark 10. He's not answering a question. He's attacking the Pharisees about using the law in order to legitimize adultery so that you will appear right before men when in fact you're not right before God. Because adultery is adultery whether you're married or not in the end. You mustn't limit the... That's, of course, the point of Matthew 5, isn't it? Where your righteousness must exceed that of the law of the Pharisees and the scribes. How can your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes? Because they take the law and then look for loopholes and look how they can minimize it down so that it doesn't apply to them. Whereas what Jesus says is, look at the heart of the law. You shall not kill means you shall not hate. That's what it's about. And when you come to the adultery one, well, you shall not flirt. A terrible mistranslation about looking with lust. Better to say looking in order to lust, but actually if you check it, it's feminine. Looking in order for her to lust. In other words, you mustn't flirt with women, because once you've started flirting with a woman, you've already in your heart decided you wanted to commit adultery with her. That's why you are flirting with her, to arouse her to lust. I wish our translators came to Moore College and learnt their Greek. Or just read Don Carson's commentary. So, he refuses, you see, to water down the law and its requirement upon us. That's what he refuses. Now, in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, you get explicit examples of the Pharisees coming to put him to the test, coming to show him up. I've suggested to you already, in order to get him to speak out in Herod's hearing and get the same fate as John the Baptist, which he refuses to do, because he will not enter into that kind of Pharisaic, nitpitting, straw-splitting kind of argument. He takes you right back to Genesis and what marriage itself is about. That's where he goes. In all these occasions, remember, Jesus didn't teach as the scribes, but taught as one with authority. So he doesn't look for loopholes. To go and try and find in Jesus' teaching the loopholes by which we can now justify what we do seems to me to be the exact opposite of what Jesus was doing when he taught the Pharisees and challenged them about not looking for loopholes. And so the exception clause, I think, is riddled with problems. Say nothing of the fact that the A has been dropped out of nearly all modern translations, and so it doesn't mean except at all when you look at it. A was put in by... what's our monk from Rotterdam? Erasmus, he put it in. And so I got into the King James Version. It's been left out of all textual transmission since. But though it's left out of all the textual transmissions, it's all retained in the translation. How come? Because we don't know what to do with it. And our translators hate not to know what to do with it. They want to actually make sure we know. But it's actually been shifted. Now, the paraktos in Mark 5 is a different one about exceptions. But it seems to me he's saying, if the woman herself has made herself an adultery, except in that case, you are making her an adulterer by your treatment of her, by declaring her not to be. You are putting her in the adultery category and making her an adultery, unless she herself does it. I don't think it's talking about the subject of whether you can or cannot get married again. That is to approach the text from a legal point of view to try and find out what rules we can apply to the issue of marriage and divorce in... It's reading the Bible in a non-biblical way, in my perception of what we're doing, and I think it's creating more problems for us. You see, Jesus won't go back to their misunderstanding of Luke 24, because Luke 24 did not command divorce. Didn't command divorce at all. Luke 24, when you read the whole sentence, which goes from verse 1 down to 4, Luke 24 commands that you must not remarry your first wife, whom you divorced, after defiling her. For somehow what you have done is to defile her. And so it would be abominable for you to now to return to that which you have defiled by your putting her out with a bill of divorcement in the hand. Jesus doesn't go into that discussion. He just says, you haven't understood it. Let me take you back to Genesis 1 and 2. For Jesus and Paul, marriage and sex isn't the be-all and end-all of life. If you're in a mess, fix up what you may in order that you may live in holiness, but don't pretend to use the law to justify your sinfulness. You can be adulterous, breaking the seventh commandment by your flirtatious actions or by your legal divorce actions. In your marriage, God has made you one, and you shouldn't, nobody should try to separate what God has united. So I'm very wary of modern cleverness that can show somehow that what the world is doing in easy divorce and remarriage could possibly be what Jesus is talking about. It just seems to me in the end to wind up to say the opposite of what Jesus is saying by cleverness. And that worries me, because that's what the scribes did. That's what the Pharisees did. And I think Jesus is again them. The pointy part of this discussion, how am I going? Four. The pointy part of the discussion is the remarriage of divorcees. It's not simply that we disagree about this, but in that disagreement, we discover how differently we understand the concept of marriage itself. For example, there are three common ways for understanding marriage amongst the discussions. There's the covenantal view, the ontological view, and the sacramental view. Each has different implications on the question of divorce, and each has different implications on the question of remarriage. The ontological view has this wonderful power that God has made them one, and therefore they are in an indissoluble relationship. But if that's the case, why have we got commandments not to break it up? Because it can't be broken up. The covenant view we like as covenant Bible believers, but there's very little actually reference to the Bible marriage being a covenant. There's a reference in Proverbs 2 which might actually refer to the old covenant as opposed to a marriage covenant, and then you've got Malachi 2 and that's it. There is a reality in the fact that it's a covenant that represents, articulates what we're doing. But in a world where most people live in de facto relationships, what is a covenant and how do we get a covenant? And one of the interesting factors about the Bible is it doesn't actually tell you anything about the wedding service. There is no wedding ceremony in the Bible that you could actually say, well, these are the things you need to do to constitute a covenant of marriage. And anyway, it's more than that. That is, marriage is more than a covenant, it's a reality that the covenant represents and articulates. A reality which involves other people, your family, their family, and your children in particular. Which is why when people say, well, I'm just going back on my word, it doesn't rub with the kids, because the kids are the result of that word. And so mum is me and dad is me, and now they're splitting because they don't now believe in the promises that they made to each other, but I am the promises they made to each other. It's more than just a covenant, it's a reality that the covenant expresses. But it's not a sacrament. Creation is where it comes from, not the church, though it does symbolise this greater thing. Now, this in essence is what is happening in Australia marriage. You see, by defining dissolution of marriage, we have redefined what is marriage. The words in the law say things about a lifelong union between a man and a woman. But the reality of the law is that marriage now means I will stay with you in a sexual relationship, and I will not legitimately have a similar sexual relationship with another person until I've stopped having this sexual relationship with you for 12 months. That's all it means. And that's why it's not worth having, in one sense. It's pathetic. If you define marriage by dissolution of marriage, you wind up with a very weak marriage. But marriage actually is about what Christ is doing with his church. And marriage is about how we live in this creation as we wait for the next.